Let's go to Genesis chapter 47 this morning. Genesis chapter 47. Joseph has finally got his family to Egypt. He has introduced his brothers and his father to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh has given them permission to settle in the finest part of the land of Goshen, which is also adjacent to the Sinai Peninsula. So it's the closest piece of Egypt to the land of Canaan. And it's also quite far from most of the big priestly centers. It's a place that God provided for them where they wouldn't be contaminated with the pagan worship of Egypt. And so in verses 11 through 27, we have a history of their life there. We begin in 11 and 12 by reading about how Joseph cared for his father and his brothers. Then beginning in verse 13, we'll see how he cared for the Egyptians, as Ron has already mentioned to us. And then we get down to verse 27, we'll come back and look at Israel again. So you've got two little pieces about Israel wrapped around the description of the Egyptians. So what Moses wants us to do here is compare God's care for Israel with his provision for the Egyptians through Joseph. So I'll read verses 11 to 27. And Joseph placed his father and his brethren and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramses, as Pharaoh had commanded. And Joseph nourished his father and his brethren and all his father's household with bread, according to their families. And there was no bread in all the land, for the famine was very sore, so that the land of Egypt and all the land of Canaan fainted by reason of the famine. And Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan for the corn which they bought. And Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. And when money failed in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, "Give us bread, for why should we die in thy presence? For the money faileth." And Joseph said, "Give your cattle, and I will give you for your cattle, if money fail." And they brought their cattle unto Joseph. And Joseph gave them bread in exchange for horses, and for the flocks, and for the cattle of the herds, and for the asses, and he fed them with bread for all their cattle for that year. When that year was ended, they came unto him the second year, and said unto him, "We will not hide it from my lord, how that our money is spent. My lord also hath our herds of cattle. There is not aught left in the sight of my lord, but our bodies and our lands. Wherefore shall we die before thine eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for bread, and we and our land will be servants unto Pharaoh, and give us seed that we may live and not die, that the land be not desolate." And Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh. For the Egyptians sold every man his field, because the famine prevailed over them, so the land became Pharaoh's. And as for the people, he removed them to cities, from one end of the borders of Egypt, even to the other end thereof. Only the land of the priests bought he not, for the priests had a portion assigned them of Pharaoh, and did eat their portion, which Pharaoh gave them. Wherefore they sold not their lands. Then Joseph said unto the people, "Behold, I have bought you this day, and your land for Pharaoh. Lo, here is seed for you, and you shall sow the land. And it shall come to pass in the increase that you shall give the fifth part unto Pharaoh, and four parts shall be your own, for seed of the field, and for your food, and for them of your households, and for food for your little ones." And they said, "Thou hast saved our lives. Let us find grace in the sight of my lord, and we will be Pharaoh's servants." Joseph made it a law over the land of Egypt unto this day, that Pharaoh should have the fifth part, except the land of the priests only, which became not Pharaoh's. And Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt, in the country of Goshen, and they had possessions therein, and grew and multiplied exceedingly. Let's thank God once more for this portion of His Word. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your gracious care for Jacob and his family in this time of need. We thank You, Lord, that we are Your children and that You care for us in the same way that You cared for them. We pray that You would teach us, Lord, to trust in Your love and Your care for us, to rest upon it, not to be ashamed of it, but to rejoice that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ and from Your love, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Thank You, Father, for giving us this portion and for Your Spirit's help. We pray that He would direct us as we meditate on it in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, in verses 11 and 12, we have two things that Joseph did. In both cases, Moses starts off by naming Joseph. He's describing two distinct actions here. The first action was Joseph placed his father and his brethren and gave them a possession. And the second is Joseph nourished his father and his brethren. When it says he placed them, it means he caused them to dwell. He had told them they were going to live in Goshen. That's where they'd been waiting, and he actually settled them there. But he did more than that. Moses says he gave them a possession in the land of Egypt. Now, that's a very technical term. When you say that you give somebody a possession, it means you give them legal title to the land. They are not just nomads who happen to wander through the land. You know, there's an arrangement between the shepherds and the farmers in the land of Israel, even to this day. And that is that the shepherds are allowed to bring their flocks into the fields after the harvest and graze in the stubble. And nobody will stop them, because as the sheep eat the stubble, they fertilize the ground. So the farmers want the sheep to come wander through the fields after the harvest, not before the harvest. You don't want the sheep to eat the standing grain, but after the harvest they come. But that doesn't mean the shepherd owns the field. The shepherd doesn't have any title to that field. The shepherd doesn't have title to anything. To this day, the Bedouin don't own anything. They just set up their tent for a while, and then they move on depending on how the pasturage is for the sheep. And Jacob and his family, and Isaac before him, and Abraham before him, they were nomads. They wandered. They didn't own anything. Well, that's one thing they owned. There's only one possession that they had, and that was the cave of Machpelah in Hebron, which Abraham bought as a burying place for Sarah. And there you find the same word used back there in chapter 23. When he went to the sons of Heth, he said, "Give me the possession of a burying place that I may bury my dead out of my sight. Give me a title. I want legal title. I want a piece of land that I own." And up to this point in the history of the chosen people, that's the only piece of the land of Canaan they owned, was this cave in the field of Hebron there, where Sarah was buried. Now Joseph brings them to Egypt, and they're not only allowed to graze their flocks there, he settles them down, and he says, "By the way, here's the deed. You have title to this land. You own this piece of land." They own more of Egypt than they own the land of promise at this point. So Joseph is dealing very bountifully with them. This is a very special privilege. And the second thing we're told in verse 12 is that he nourished his family. He fed them. He brought out all the food they needed, and there it was. They didn't have to do anything for it. They had bought food from him on two previous trips. But both times, what did he do with the money? After they'd come to buy food, he put the money back in the bag. And if he didn't take their money for their food then, he's not going to take it now. He sustained them, didn't cost them anything. They owned the land that they lived on. They could pasture their flocks on whatever they could find. So they're in a very special position. And to make clear how special their position is, Moses now draws our attention to how Joseph treated other people. You might say, "Well, Joseph is a wonderful guy, and sure, he'd feed anybody that came to him." Well, let's see what happened. And that's verses 13 to 26. So Moses takes our attention away from Israel. Now he looks at how Joseph treated the Egyptians and the Canaanites. You'll notice that three times here he mentions Canaan. In verse 13, he says that the land of Egypt and all the land of Canaan fainted by reason of the famine. In verse 14, he gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan. And in verse 15, when money failed in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, this famine is affecting the entire eastern end of the Mediterranean Sea. And the only Canaanites that are well off are Joseph's family, who are with him in Egypt. Three stages we see here to their impoverishment. First of all, in verses 13 and 14, we read that there was a very severe famine, and so Joseph gathered in verse 14 all the money. People would come to him, just as Joseph's brothers had come. They would come, and they would say, "We need food." And Joseph would say, "It's like the grocery store. Okay, that'll be $13.24, please." And they'd take the money out of their wallet, and they'd pay Joseph for the food, and then they'd go home, they'd eat the food. They'd come back again for more food. And that'll be $14.26, and they'd pay him. And you know, about the fifth or sixth time they came back for food, they'd look in their wallets, and there wasn't any money left. All the money in Egypt, people spent it for food. All the money in Canaan, people spent it for food. They're impoverished. The only people that aren't impoverished are Joseph's family. Joseph didn't charge them for food. He returned their money when they came to visit him, and in verse 12 we're told he nourished his father and his brethren and all his father's household with bread. He fed them for free, so they didn't run out of food. Now, even though Joseph is handling a lot of money here, please notice at the end of verse 14 where he put the money, he brought the money into Pharaoh's house. You might think that somebody in Joseph's position would be tempted to take that money and maybe stick it in his own wallet. But no, he's an upright man. He's paying for food, and we talked about this back when we began to describe his administration. We said that you really have to have some kind of a market system in place to keep people from hoarding the grain for themselves. So it was appropriate for him to sell the grain. He's using a supply and demand mechanism, an open market system, to regulate the distribution of the resources that are available. But eventually the money runs out. Pharaoh's got all the money. Joseph hasn't abused it. The money's all in Pharaoh's house. So then the people come to him and they said, "You know, we're dying. We're out of money. What are we going to do?" And Joseph said, "Well, let's see. What have you got that's worth anything? If I just start handing out food for free to everybody, it'll all be gone and we'll all starve." "Well, you have livestock, right? You know, you've got some cattle. Why don't you trade your cattle for food?" They did that. Verse 17, they brought their cattle. And Joseph barters grain for their flocks and herds. And now nobody has any flocks and herds left. No more privately owned sheep. Now they're all being owned by Pharaoh, being cared for probably by Joseph's brothers, because Pharaoh said, "If you've got any capable men among your brothers, make them, put them in charge of my cattle." The only people in all the land of Egypt who have cattle now are, well, the Israelites again. They brought their cattle with them, and they didn't have to trade them for food, so they have cattle. And when the cattle's gone, verse 18, they come to Joseph again and they say, "You know, our money's gone. You've got all our herds, our cattle." At the end of verse 18, "There is not aught left in the sight of my Lord, but our bodies and our lands." Now, our King James translators have been very generous in their translation here. The word that is translated "bodies" actually means our corpses. Our dead bodies. The famine is severe. The people are all thin. They're trying to get by on as little as they can. They say, "Look at us, Moses, we're walking corpses. We're as good as dead. And that's all that we have left is these half-dead bodies and the land we live on. We're going to die. Why don't you buy us and our land? Why don't you take us over?" Up to this point, apparently, Egypt had had a private system of land ownership. We know from later Egyptian history that Egypt was a feudal society. All the land was owned by the king and by the temple, by the priests, and the people worked it as serfs. And this is apparently the point at which that transition took place. So that's what Joseph did. He took over the land. He relocates them. In verse 21, he removed them to cities from one end of the borders of Egypt, even to the other end thereof, probably to break their historical ties with their land. He didn't want them thinking grumpily, you know, I used to own this land. My father farmed it. My grandfather farmed it. His father farmed it. And now I'm just a farmer. I don't own it anymore. He didn't want that kind of feeling to jump up. And so he moved them around. He shuffled them. But he told them, I want you to farm the land for Pharaoh. And you get to keep 4/5 of what you grow. And the other 1/5 you pay to Pharaoh as rent for your land. Now it's interesting. That was what they paid when they were preparing for the famine, was 20%. During those 7 years of plenty, they paid a 20% tax that Joseph laid up in the storehouses to get ready for the land for the time of famine. And what he's done here is basically make that 20% tax permanent. So now they pay a 20% tax, a double tithe. It must seem like a lot. Although, I don't know, I just finished filling out my taxes this year. I wish I could get away with 20% net taxes. And it was not high. It's not high in terms of antiquity. In many places, it was a 30% rate of the crops that went to the crown. So now they have work to do. They can grow the grain, but they don't own the land anymore. It all belongs to Pharaoh. And having said all this, Moses now in verse 27 focuses our attention back on Israel. Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt in the country of Goshen, and they had possessions therein. Remember what we said possessions meant? Legal title to the land they lived on. The Egyptians didn't have that anymore. The Egyptians lost all their title. They gave it all to Pharaoh. But Israel had possessions in the land of Egypt, and they grew and multiplied exceedingly. They weren't running out of food. They weren't walking around half-starved. Joseph nourished them. They had all they needed. Thus, when Israel enters Egypt, they are free, and over the period of these 5 last years of famine, the Egyptians become enslaved. It's just the reverse of the position that we see 400 years later when Israel leaves Egypt, and the Egyptians have the Israelites enslaved. I wonder whether the opposition to the nation that we see later at the time of the Exodus may not have arisen in part from bitterness toward them, because they were in a very privileged position right here. Which led me, as I was thinking about this passage, to think to myself, is it right what Joseph did? Was it right for Joseph to treat his family so preferentially this way? Just think about that for a minute. Isn't this unfair? He's a government administrator. He's responsible for these storehouses. Now here his family comes to town. They're not even Egyptians. He lets them have ownership of land. He gives them free range for their livestock. He provides them with food at no cost. Meanwhile, the whole country is becoming impoverished. Of course, he did it all with Pharaoh's permission. So there's nothing illegal about it. This was what Pharaoh allowed him to do. But the fact that we ask the question, I think, shows us how obsessed we are as a culture with this notion of fairness. We live in a modern society in a world where all people can think about is everything absolutely strictly fair? Is everybody being treated exactly the same? Why did Joseph treat these people differently? Because they were his family. Now, in our day and age, people would look at that and they would say, there's a special word for this. Do you know the $25 word that means you just take care of your family better than other people? It's called nepotism. That's when somebody in an official position takes better care of their family than they do of other people. There's another word for it, though, and that's called love and responsibility. That's why we're in families. When we're in families, we undertake responsibilities for each other that we don't have toward people on the outside. And I think sometimes our society places so much emphasis on this abstract idea of fairness that we neutralize the structures that make up the bedrock of society, which are our responsibilities within families and our responsibilities toward our brothers and sisters in Christ. We do owe something to our families that we don't owe to other people. We do owe something to one another as brothers and sisters in Christ that we don't owe to other people. We can't break the law to favor other people. I'm not saying that. And Joseph didn't break the law. He had Pharaoh's permission for what he was doing. But love is selective. And we forget this. When we love somebody, we have chosen them and we treat them specially and we don't treat them the same as everybody else. And to understand that, imagine how your spouse would feel. Men, if you were to say to your wife one night, you know, honey, I love you very much. Of course, being a fair-minded fellow, I love all the other girls just as much. And how would she feel? It wouldn't work, would it? So we have this notion of fairness that our society has imposed on us. I think too often we extend this inappropriate notion of fairness to God. Sometimes as Christians, we think, well, he can't really treat us any different than anybody else because he's got to be fair. Well, God is not fair. God favors his people above all other people. We're thinking here about the relationship between Israel and Egypt. If you'd like to look at Isaiah 43, look at what God said. My goodness, this is about 700 B.C. and with Joseph we are about 1800 B.C. This is over 1,000 years later. Listen to what God says in Isaiah chapter 43. Now, thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. Notice who the subject of the verbs is here. I have redeemed thee. Who redeemed thee? God has. I have called thee. Who called thee? God did. Thou art mine. You belong to me. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. For I am the Lord thy God. I belong to you in a special way. The Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for thee. Since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honorable, and I have loved thee. Therefore will I give men for thee and people for thy life. I will sacrifice other nations to care for you, because I have redeemed you. I have chosen you. I have saved you. You are mine. You are special to me. And I'm going to take care of you, even if the rest of the world, I have to give them up for your sake. See? Now, this is not fair by the modern world standards of fairness, but this is how God deals with us. Joseph, in his love for his family and his tender care for his family while the rest of Egypt was starving, is a picture for us of how God loves us and cares for us. We as believers should rejoice in God's undeserved grace toward us. We should take great comfort in this. His dealings toward us are like the dealings of the bridegroom toward the bride. They are not measured by fairness. They are measured by love. Remember what Paul writes in Romans 8:35 and following. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? And then he quotes a rather discouraging psalm, the only psalm in the whole Old Testament that has no praise in it, Psalm 44. As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. And then Paul says, nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We are like Jacob's family in Egypt. We are in a special place of privilege. And it's not unfair for God to love us and care for us. He has redeemed us to be his own special people. And his love toward us is without restriction and without compromise, without condition. So we should rejoice in that, be confident in that. When we face difficulty, remember, you are God's child. We sang that hymn again today, and it's a good hymn run, a good one to sing, and it goes well with our closing hymn as well today, which will remind us of the special position we have as God's children. So these verses from 11 down through 27 give us a little snapshot of the years that Israel lived in Egypt. They were there for the last 5 years of the famine. At the end of that time, they and the priests were the only people left in Egypt that owned any land. They and the priests were the most prosperous people in the entire land of Egypt. And they didn't return to Canaan at the end of that time. Life was good, and they stayed where they were. There's no indication in Scripture that the Lord told them to go back. It would be interesting to know whether maybe they should have, and you could speculate on that. But if we come down now to verse 28, we jump ahead. Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the whole age of Jacob was 147 years. Okay, when they came to Egypt, he was 130. He lived another 17 years. The first five of those were the end of the famine. So for 12 years beyond the famine, Jacob lived with his sons and their families in Egypt. Finally, in verse 29, the time drew nigh that Israel must die. And he called his son Joseph and said unto him, If now I have found grace in thy sight, put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh, and deal kindly and truly with me. Bury me not, I pray thee, in Egypt. But I will lie with my fathers, and thou shalt carry me out of Egypt, and bury me in their burying place. And he said, I will do as thou hast said. And he, that is Jacob, said, Swear unto me. And he sware unto him. And Israel bowed himself upon the bed's head. I want you to notice the content of Jacob's request that he makes of his son Joseph here. The seriousness with which he makes this request, but also the manner in which it is phrased. Let's think first of all the content. Jacob knows he's about to die. He doesn't want to have his body stay in Egypt. They take real good care of bodies in Egypt. You know, they know how to embalm people down there, or they did. And because of his connections with Joseph, you know, he can be sure that he's going to have an embalming. He'll be turned into a mummy. He'll last for thousands of years. He doesn't want to rest in a tomb in Egypt. God said to him, I'll bring you back. When he came into Egypt, remember back in chapter 46, verse 4, when God appeared to him at Beersheba, I will go down with thee into Egypt, and I will also surely bring thee up again. You're going to come back. So Jacob is getting close to death. He realizes he can't make the trip back alive. He's just too old and too feeble. He was feeble 17 years before. He had to be carried in to meet Pharaoh, remember, when he came to see Pharaoh. So he's been an invalid for 17 years now. He's surely not going to get back to Canaan, but he doesn't want to stay in Egypt. God said, I'm going to take you back there, and Jacob wants to make arrangements for this. Notice that this promise is drawn out of Joseph under the name of Israel. Israel must die, he called his son Joseph. Jacob here is identified with his spiritual name, Israel. He treasures the promise of the land. God promised this land to Abraham and Isaac and their descendants, and he wants to be buried back where Abraham was. So Moses is emphasizing to us here that this migration is only a temporary one. Perhaps they should have gone back right after the famine, but someday they will go back, and Jacob wants to make sure he isn't left behind. Don't leave my body here in Egypt. Whatever you do, take me back to Canaan, bury me with my fathers. So important is this that he binds Joseph by a very solemn oath. He says in verse 29, Put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh. This is the only second place in all of Scripture where there is an oath made with the hand under the thigh. Where was the first one? We've already seen it. Where was it?
Getting a wife.
Getting a wife. Yeah, Ron, you're sensitive to that one. For Abraham's son Isaac. When Abraham sent his servant Eliezer, probably, although he's not named, back to Haran to get a wife for his son Isaac. Before the servant left, Abraham said, "Put your hand under my thigh and swear that you will not take a wife from my son of the daughters of the Canaanites, that you'll go back to my people and get a wife from my people and from my kindred." Now, at that time, as we explained, the thigh is used euphemistically for the loins. And the oath is binding the one who takes it not only to the Lord who imposes the oath, Abraham in chapter 24, Jacob here, but you're also swearing by that person's offspring. In both cases, you have an old man who's requiring the oath. This old man is likely to die before the action is completed. Jacob is saying, "I don't think you're going to get me back to Canaan before I die. Who's going to hold you accountable? I won't be there to hold you accountable. My offspring will have to oversee the execution of this." So the oath with the hand under the thigh is a promise that goes beyond the death of the one to whom the promise is made. It's an oath that is attested by the offspring, by that person's descendants. Jacob is quite directive here. He's telling his son what he wants, and he says, "Insists, I want you to swear. It's not enough to say, 'I will do as thou hast said.' You must swear. You must take an oath." And if that were all that we'd have here, we'd see Jacob as the old patriarch telling Joseph what to do, step in line, do it this way, and that would be all there is. But there are two clauses here that show us something very interesting about Jacob's attitude toward Joseph. The first clause is in verse 29. When he makes this request, he called his son Joseph and said unto him, "If now I have found grace in thy sight, if now I have found grace in thy sight." If you look at how that expression is used in Scripture, it's always uttered by an inferior person to a superior person. It's never something that a ruler says to a subject. It's always said by a person who is subject, who is lower down. For example, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Clearly, the Lord is superior to everybody, but Noah found grace in his eyes. When the Lord comes to visit Abraham in the plains of Mamre, Abraham says to them, "If I have found favor in the sight of my Lord, please stay. Let me prepare a meal for you." And the way he phrases that indicates that he understands that these visitors are superhuman, that they are more than just men. When Jacob comes back to Esau after his 40 years in Haran, he is fearful for his life. He sends many, many gifts to Esau to butter him up, make him friendly. And when he meets him, repeatedly he says to Esau, "If I have found favor in thy sight, please accept this gift that I have bringing." These are words that you say when you're on your face in front of somebody and you're trying to impress them with how submissive you are. This is like a dog when he puts his tail between his legs. In chapter 34, when Shechem wants to marry Dinah, he comes to Jacob and his sons and he says, "If I have found favor in your sight, may I please marry your daughter." He's trying to be very polite. And when the brothers come to Joseph, and they don't know that he's Joseph, they think he's a big, high, powerful priest, they say, "If we have found favor in your sight." In fact, didn't we see something along these lines? Yes, in verse 25 of this chapter. When Joseph is saying, "I want you people to farm the land, you pay Pharaoh 20%, you keep 80%. They said, "Look, you saved our lives. Let us find grace in the sight of my Lord. We're happy to be your servants." These are the words of somebody who is submitting to another person. They're a very definite, clear sign of submission, bowing down. And that's what Jacob is doing to Joseph here. "If I have found grace in thy sight." He's not saying, "I'm your father, Joseph. Do what you're told. When I die, I want you to take me back to the land of Canaan." He's not doing that. "If I have found favor in your sight." He's placing himself in the position of submission to Joseph. The second clause that emphasizes the same thing is the end of verse 31. After Joseph makes this promise, we're told Israel bowed himself upon the bed's head. If you go read the commentaries, virtually everybody will say that Israel here is overcome with gratitude to the Lord, that he is now sure he will return to the land of Canaan after he dies, and so he's giving thanks to God that God has provided for a way for him to return. I'm sure Jacob was grateful to the Lord. But that interpretation misses a very important point. The whole life of Joseph grew out of the dreams that God gave him back in chapter 37. In the first of those dreams, he and his brothers were harvesting grain in the field, and his brother's sheaves bowed down before him. In the second dream, he saw the moon and the sun and the stars, and he saw the stars and the sun and the moon bow down before him. And the word that was used there is the same word that is used here. At that time, when Jacob heard of the dream, he said, "Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come to bow down ourselves to thee to the earth?" This seemed incredible. Yet what we've seen in the previous chapters repeatedly is that when Joseph's brothers come before Joseph, they bow down. And that's the same word that was used in the dream, that is used to describe their bowing down in chapter 43, and twice in chapter 43 and once in chapter 42. They bowed down, they prostrated themselves to the earth before Joseph. The only portion of the family that has not yet bowed down before Joseph is his parents. Of course, his mother's dead, but his father, representing his parents, has not yet bowed down before Joseph. I think that's what's happening here. I think that what Israel is doing is saying, you know, everything has worked out. God has provided for me. God prophesied that I should bow down before Joseph. The time has come for me to do that. And so finally, Jacob joins his sons in bowing down before Joseph. This is the last in a series of places where Jacob has to learn to bow down before people that he perhaps might expect to dominate. For example, he tricked Esau out of the birthright, trading the birthright for a bowl of lentil soup. But then Laban tricked him, and he found out what it was to be humbled. He stole the blessing from Esau. But when he came back to the land in chapter 33, what did he say to Esau? He said, "Take my blessing. Take it. I don't want the blessing I stole from you. Here, you take it. You keep it. I have what God has given me. I don't need the blessing that my father gave me." When his sons said, "We've got to go back to Egypt the second time and get grain," he said, "You can't go back. You can't take Benjamin." They reasoned with him, and finally he said, "Okay, I'll take your advice. We'll go." And now he bows to Joseph. Jacob started off life as an arrogant, aggressive, grasping young man. And God has repeatedly humbled him, brought him down, showing him, as the psalmist says, "Promotion cometh neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south, but God is the judge. He putteth down one and setteth up another." And you can't rely on any predefined definition of who's on top. You can't rely on your title. You can't rely on your position. God can raise up the lowly to a position of exaltation. He can take those that are in a position of power, and he can make them low. Now, I've got to be very careful here. I don't think we should gather from this passage that it is God's purpose that children should dominate their parents. That is not the lesson that God wants us to take from this. I think the point is to show that God can reverse patterns of authority. It warns us about giving too much credit to human titles or human positions. If you're a father, you're responsible for providing for your family. You need to put food on the table and protect them and care for them. But at the same time, you've got to recognize that sometimes God may speak to you through your children, and you shouldn't be ashamed to hear what he has to say through your children, just because they are your children. If you're a supervisor at work and God has put you in a position of responsibility for other people, you have your duty in that position, but that doesn't mean that your employees can't have good ideas. A wise supervisor will listen carefully and will profit from the wisdom that sometimes comes from employees. Husbands and wives, God has ordained that the husband should be the head of the household, and the husband must ultimately make the decisions in the family, but ought not to think that the wife has nothing to say or has no good insight. Sometimes she will. We shouldn't get so tied up in the positions that we occupy that we can't recognize when God is speaking through somebody who in that structure happens to be lower than we are. And Jacob has finally learned that through his life. He was arrogant. He was haughty. God has brought him low. God has taught him to receive direction and instruction and wisdom from a number of places. And so here, finally, at the end of Jacob's life, we see the promise fulfilled that was made when Joseph first reported his dreams, that the sun and the moon, as well as the stars, would bow down to Joseph. And so Israel, remembering that dream, bows himself down upon the bed's head. Well, that's all that we have time for today. Next week, Lord willing, we will go on and see how Jacob ends his life. He gives blessings, first of all, to Joseph's children, and then to his own sons. And then he dies and is buried back in Canaan as he desired. I don't think we'll do all that next week, but we'll get started on that. But for this week, I'd like you to remember once more the special care that Joseph gave his family, and rejoice in the special care that God gives to us as his children. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the privileged position that we occupy. Lord, it's not of works that we have done. Any good that we can perform, Lord, we owe it to you. You've saved us by your grace, through faith that is itself your work in our hearts. But we thank you, Lord, for the wonderful position in which you've placed us and for your unbounded love toward us. And we pray that you would help us to be grateful for that, to rest in it, to rejoice in it, not to be discouraged by the difficulties we face, but to realize that you, having not spared your own son, but having delivered him up for us all, surely with him you will freely give us all things. Thank you, Father, for your great goodness toward us. In our Savior's name, amen. Let's sing in closing number 312. This is another hymn like the one we sang about being a child of the King. This one reminds us, more secure is no one ever than the loved ones of the Savior. No one could ever be more secure than we are in our Father's love. Number 312 in the Red Booklet. Stand and sing this as our closing hymn. Number 312.